And when we come to Christ in that kind of faith, we call upon him as our Lord, bow before him as Savior. He gives us that promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great confidence we have in our God who has loved us so greatly. And as we take communion here in just a little while, we remember all that Christ has done for us. We've been studying in, Genesis chapter 1, the account of the creation of the world and all things. Begins with that very simple statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of a summary of all that God is going to do in those 6 days of creating all the things that are. We've talked about many of the different issues that arise in a study of this, that we just take the text for what it says. The Bible clearly claims God specially created all that is. It didn't evolve over time. It didn't happen by chance. It was the mighty power of God that made it and set it in its place. And that was a fairly recent event. I mean, recent compared to what some claim, maybe not recent compared to my memory. Now, I can remember back now about four. What am I going to be this year? I think I'll be 48. I'm kind of forgetting right now. 1977. Yeah, 48. There we go. I don't math much. Some of you can go longer. But scripturally speaking, we trace back the information God has given us, and we find out it was just about 6,000 years ago. God created the world and all that's in it. That, I think, really helps us feel a much closer connection to the things that are written in the Word. These are not distantly related events. All that happens in this world does directly affect us. So let's review this little ditty that we've come up with to help you remember what day God creates certain things. Day one, the lights are on. Day two, skies of blue. Day three, seeds and trees. Day four, stars galore. Day five, birds that fly and fish that dive. Day six, the crowning mix. And day seven, rest in heaven. Doesn't... That's actually pretty good. But all right. Day eight, Adam and Eve's date. No. Day five, Revelation. We haven't been in Revelation for years. When was that we did that, Revelation? It's been a while back. Anyway, Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. We're just taking a look at this one day today. And God said, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Day five, birds that fly, fish that dive. Fairly simple classification, really doesn't cover everything that was created on that day, because we know there's a lot more things that fly in the sky than just birds, right? But we'll talk about those. But when you're trying to reduce things down to a very simple statement, you have to get kind of simple. God, again, on this day of creation, as well as on the previous days, begins by stating his intention. He gives the command, and then the next verses will tell us that he does it. And in one sense, it's redundant. In another sense, it's not, because what God intends, God accomplishes. There's no distinction between what God intends to do and what God actually does. The only question is timing. Now, when we say what God commanded the angel to tell Joseph to name his son was Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, that's God's intention. And then when we read the book of Revelation, we find out every one of those that God intended to save is saved. Without question, without interruption, there's no uncertainty about it. God accomplishes all his intentions. And so when he says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, And let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Here's his intention. He's conceptualized in his mind what it is he wants to create. Of course, we have to be careful when comparing our type of thinking to God's type of thinking. God, as an infinite being, does not come to conclusions the way we do. God is logical, but he doesn't have to follow the logical steps to get to a conclusion. We do. Somebody has to teach me that I have two apples. And if I take two more apples and I add them together, what do I have? Now I have four apples. This is logic. It's what we form the basis of our learning on. God knows those rules, so to speak, but he doesn't have to look and say, well, what do I have first? I have two apples. God already knows the answer. He knows all things in one infinite act of knowing. So when we say God conceptualized what it was he was going to create, it's not in the process of thinking that we do. We're limited. We're finite. We're bound creatures, but he is much greater than we are. And yet he gives this word of expression to let us know what he's intending to do, and so he gives this command, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. That's his intention. He's going to create these living creatures. And he uses a Hebrew expression here. If you notice, like the repetition, let him swarm with swarms. It's kind of a verb, and then I don't know what part of speech that would be. That's a noun, I guess. Right? Thank you. It's a Hebraic expression. You encounter this many, many times in the Bible. Often in the New Testament, you'll see them saying, Jesus answered them saying... Well, isn't that redundant? If he answered them, isn't he speaking? Oh, yes, he is, but it's an intensive way to express it so that we, as the readers, sort of enter into the narrative that's being spoken there. It's emphatic. God's going to use this expression in the next chapter when he tells Adam and Eve, the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it. Well, he didn't say touch it. You shall not eat it, lest you die. The Hebrew expression that's used there is dying, you will die. Some of your translations are going to render that as most certainly die. Well, that kind of gets the idea of the emphasis and the intensity of the expression, but the beauty of the poetry is kind of lost if we don't translate that full expression. Dying, you will die. And the same thing is happening here. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living things. Do you get the picture of how many living things are going to be made in this act? We're going to find a distinction. God draws many distinctions between the animals and us. Even though we have some physical forms that look like the other animals, we are not animals. There's always a sharp line of demarcation between the human person and all of the other created things. And one of the ways that we see that is how many creatures does he make here? When he says, let the water swarm with living things, it's like poof. God creates many, many, many living things. But how many people does he make? Two. See, when we trace animal kinds back to their original, it would be impossible for us to know which original animals they came from. Other than the fact that we know kinds only reproduce with their kind. So, you know, dogs only can reproduce dogs, and they can only reproduce with dogs. We know that goes back to kind of like a wolf sort of thing. There was some kind of original created dog animal that has differentiated itself now into the many breeds of dogs that we have now and the different types of dog creatures running around the earth. But if you take them all back, how many created dogs were there? We don't know. He doesn't tell us how many, but he does tell us there were two people. And Paul even emphasizes this in one of his speeches in the book of Acts, and he says, God has created all the nations of the earth from one blood, one man. We all descend from Adam and Eve, but the animals are not that way. They all descend from these original created ones, but the initial created bunch of animals, there were swarms of them. There were bunches of them, huge numbers of them, so much so that the oceans and the skies were filled with birds upon this first command. Well, the oceans weren't filled with birds. You know, go with what I mean, not with what I say. Okay. So he uses that Hebrew expression to communicate the intensity and the emphasis of what he's doing here. But he also introduces us a new term that we haven't run into yet in the creation account. Now, we saw on day three, God filled the earth with plants. The earth, the dry land, and the ocean sprouted forth plants, trees, shrubs, grasses, herbs, all of the things that grow, we call them plants, were created on day three. But now he uses a different term. In our English, he tells us, let it swarm with swarms of living creatures. There's a Hebrew word there called nefesh. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't know Hebrew very well, but it's a very broad term. Things that have nefesh are living things. But our modern scientific definition of life is a little bit different from a biblical definition of life, because what's the scientific definition of a living thing? Anybody know? What's the most basic thing that fulfills the definition of life? It's a single cell, right? So we classify things like bacteria, they're alive. Every plant cell, you ever look at a leaf under a microscope? It's fascinating. You see all the little cells lined up there. We were performing an experiment here a couple of weeks ago. Joshy had the microscope out, and we were looking at all kinds of things, and we looked at some of Abby's blood. Fascinating. I mean, you can see the little tiny cells, and our microscope isn't so great that you can really zoom in on them, but you know, you can see the little globules in there and say, ooh, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, cellular life is scientifically is the most basic definition of life, and that works on our levels of studying living things. But when the scriptures talk about life, living things, this word nefesh is never used to talk about plants. Biblically, they're not alive. We know they grow, they consume food, they respirate, they reproduce themselves, but they're not alive in the same way that animals and people are alive. And so throughout the Old Testament, you'll find this term applied to the creatures in the waters. You'll find this term applied to birds that fly throughout the heavens. You'll find this thing applied to things like livestock and insects and the beasts of the earth. All of those used in the creation account are called nefesh. They're living. In Genesis 9:4, we're told that the life of things is in their blood, which would kind of explain to you why plants aren't classified as living. They don't have blood. Genesis 2:7, man says he has the breath of life breathed into him. And so even a different usage of the word there, that there's something that happens to man that didn't happen to the animals. God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we are alive in a whole different sense than even the animals are alive. It's an important concept later, though, when we're talking about the introduction of death to the world. Why is it we see a world, as amazing as it is, with all the created things that God has put here, it's a broken world. So the plants, when you look at it, they're amazing. How is it that God made these things to grow up out of the ground and make food for us? And the little animals that scurry about, they're fun to watch. It's a beautiful world God has made for us, and yet we also recognize it's broken. It's hopelessly broken. There's something wrong with it. Or as some of the naturalists studying the world have said, it's red in tooth and claw. Animals kill each other. Things die. Where did that come from? If God created a world that is good, why is it so filled with suffering, bloodshed, and death? Well, we find that introduction, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, in Genesis chapter 3. God told man, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then when Adam did eat of the fruit, God further clarified by giving the curse. It's a curse, it is the very ground for your sake. Adam brought death into this world by his disobedience. And so we see things dying. And some have sought to challenge the creation account by saying, well, if death didn't come until Adam, then what about all those plants that he's eating beforehand? They die. Well, not biblically speaking. The plants aren't really considered alive in that sense. Sure, they've got what we modernly call scientific life. But that doesn't mean God considers them to be alive in the same sense that we are. And a lot of that comes from the fact that our English, we don't really have a word to differentiate the different types of life. It also comes from the worldview problem. Remember when we all put on our worldview glasses here a few weeks ago? Modern scientific classifications have the worldview of naturalism. God is written out of the picture. He's filtered out. So that even when we talk about what's the definition of life, we can't make a distinction between human life and animal life. They've got to be the same thing. Can't make a distinction between human life and plant life. It's got to all be the same thing. Because if we admit a distinction in human life, that means man is special because God made him. And what else makes man special? Is our ability? Are we smarter than the animals? You know, I've met a lot of people that I question. Animals are smart. The more we study them, it's getting harder and harder to say that intelligence is the only thing that differentiates us from the animals. They communicate with each other. As we've been able to apply artificial intelligence to listening to bird songs, we're starting to find out they actually have grammar and syntax. Birds talk to each other. Gary, didn't you tell me you were reading an article that plants talk to each other? They secrete things through their roots that tell other plants, watch out, there's a bug infestation coming. And they have some ability to defend themselves. So it's not a matter of, there might be a degree of intelligence, but that's not what differentiates us from the animals. It is being created in the image of God. So physically, yes, our bodies look very much like the animal bodies. But it's because God created us to live in a similar environment. I mean, wouldn't it be strange if we were so physically different from the animals and from the plants that we couldn't use them as food? Kind of makes sense that we have to be somewhat like them chemically. Because we're eating them. And that's what God created the world to be. We ate the plants. We ate the fruit that came from them. Therefore, it does make sense that their chemical structures would have to be somewhat similar to ours so that we could use them in that way. And later on, God allowed us to eat animals. So, differentiation of the types of life is something that the Bible does that modern science doesn't necessarily do. Now, we think about things like cellular life. So we classify things like bacteria and amoebas as saying they're alive. But again, that would not be the biblical distinction. Those things aren't alive. So shedding skin cells. Would Adam and Eve have shed skin cells the way that we do too today? Yeah. It's kind of part of our physical makeup that those things happen. That doesn't constitute death. Adam and Eve chewing up a grape and eating it. And that thing being digested in their stomach and being expelled afterwards doesn't constitute death because plants aren't alive. Not in that sense. So we do have some question about some creatures. And again, it's fun. I'm not saying we shouldn't classify animals the way that we're doing in our modern scientific study. As I've been trying to articulate throughout this study of Genesis, we should be studying the created world. It's a beautiful thing. And that Psalm 111 just rings in my ears on this to say that wonderful are the works of the Lord studied by all those who delight in them. It really should be something we look into and say, this is amazing. How did God do this? We want to understand how they work. So if somebody wants to delve into the mysteries of how a bacteria does what it does, that's great. Do it. Study it. But we should have that biblical lens on. Well, we do have some questions about things. What would constitute life? Would a water bear be a living thing or not? Anybody ever heard of water bears? What's the official name of them? Tardigrades? Okay, they're these little, tiny, microscopic critters. They look like a bear, except they got six legs. I think the largest of them gets to be about a millimeter long. I mean, they're tiny. But they live everywhere. Like, pick up a drop of water and look at it under a microscope, and you are likely to find a water bear on it. They can survive fire. They can survive dehydration for extended periods of time. They can survive the vacuum of space. They're amazing little things. Is that a nephesh life? Did God create that on this day? Or was that part of the plant life created on day 3? You know, I don't have all the answers to those things. But isn't it fun to think about? But I think it helps us draw out the point that just because we can't answer all the questions doesn't mean our thinking about what the Bible says is wrong. Because on the other side of things, do evolutionists answer all of the questions about the world? They got a lot of questions they can't answer. Not being able to answer the question is not the same thing as defeating a theory. You understand that? A theory is defeated when you can clearly show that what it presents as true is clearly not true. And so having unanswered questions is very different. So, again, the Bible doesn't always give us the precision of information, but that should spark our curiosity. Maybe I need to study the water bear and see if I can figure out, is that thing a nephesh life? Is it a living creature? Or is it counted as the plants that were created on day three? You know, how much is my Christian life going to be affected by knowing when the water bear was created? Probably not, but the process of studying it and glorifying God is going to have a nice effect, isn't it? But God clearly creates what he says here, swarms of living creatures. And he's going to name two different types of creatures, and some of them live in the oceans, the waters, some of them live up in the skies. The ones that live in the waters are clearly swimming around in the waters that he separated from the dry land on day three. I had to think about my own little poem there, huh? So on day three, when he makes all the waters gather together in one place, that's where he's filling with living things. That would have to include all the lakes, the streams, the oceans, and the things that are currently just filled with life. Water is an amazing thing, and it supports an abundance of life. And God puts that into place here on day five with the fish that dive. And if you're wondering why our little poem says the birds that fly first when the Bible says the fish came first, it was because it just rhymed better that way. Also, I'll just purely admit that. It was a poetic decision. All right. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So this second class of animals that he mentions here uses a word that broadly describes anything that flies. Birds is actually kind of a narrow translation. When you look up this word and how it's used throughout the Old Testament, many times it'll be talking about things that we know of as birds. And when you get to the food laws in the book of Leviticus, everybody loves reading those in your devotional worship time, right? You get to Leviticus, and you don't have to admit if you skip Leviticus, but I'll encourage you, don't skip Leviticus. It's there. God put it there for a reason. We want to know it. But when you get to chapter 11, he's going through the food laws and says, here's the things that you can eat. And he gets into, you know, anything that has a cloven hoof and chews the cud, that you can eat. And among the birds, he starts listing out different types of birds that we're allowed to eat. Well, under the old covenant, I shouldn't say we, because we're not under those restrictions anymore. Praise God for bacon. One of the descriptions he uses, he describes when here's the things, swarming winged things that go upon all fours. Well, birds don't go upon all fours, do they? Swarming things that go upon all fours. He's talking about flying insects. And he uses the same word there that he uses in Genesis chapter 1 that is often translated birds. Now, how many of you have a translation in Genesis 1 that uses the term birds? Let birds fly across the face of the earth. Just raise your hand if it says birds. Okay. Lots of you saying, yep, it says birds. That's pretty much what I found was they all translated as birds. But if we go with just Leviticus 11, you'd find out, okay, sometimes it refers to insects as well. And so it's not really right to think of it as just birds. We should probably render it as the winged thing. Because there's a verb form of this word that means winged. And several times throughout the Old Testament is used of things like the angels in Isaiah chapter 6 that have six, what? They have six wings, and it says they fly. You know, with two they cover their face, with two they cover their body, and with two they fly. It uses the verb form of this word. So we're not talking about just birds, that's too narrow. We're talking about everything that has wings. The winged things that fly in the face of the heavens. So yeah, we're talking about things like birds. We're talking about things like bats. We're talking about things like flying insects. And with the bats reference, understand too that we go back to this idea that our modern classification of animals is built a lot more on trying to figure out what animals are related to each other evolutionary. So bats we classify as what type of animal? It's a mammal. Well, yeah, because it fits many of the physical characteristics of the things that we call mammals. It has hair all over its body, it nurses its young, gives birth to live babies, things like that. But we also understand there are a lot of animals that cross those classification lines, which I think is the reason God created the duck-billed platypus, purely to confuse us. You know, what type of animal is that? Looks like a mammal, but it lays eggs. No other mammal lays eggs. The bat looks like a mammal, but it flies. It's got wings. That's strange. Oh, that speaks to God's creativity, his wonderful, wonderful love of diversity in the created realm. What kind of animal is it? Is it one of the creeping things that God creates on day six? Or is it one of the things that flies through the heavens on day five? Once again, this isn't going to change the course of your Christian life by understanding this, except that we accept God's definitions of things. We let the Word of God speak for itself. And we start from there and we begin to study the world. That does change things. What about ostriches? Are those birds? Or are they beasts of the earth? One created on day five, one's going to be created on day six. They look like birds, but they don't fly. Penguins. Is that a bird that flies or is that a fish that dives? Or did God get confused and mix them up? See, the penguin wouldn't matter. It'd still be the same day, right? We got a lot of these kinds of animals that seem to cross these boundaries. We don't understand quite how to classify them. It doesn't matter all that much. Ostriches, I've got a possibility for you. I thought this one through a little bit more. It's possible that ostriches originally were part of a created kind of bird that could fly short, like chickens. Now, chickens can fly, just not very well. And so we would classify them as something that's created on day five. Maybe ostriches over time have just lost that ability. Don't know. Here's a fun one to think about. What other kind of creatures do we know have existed on this earth in history past that have been able to fly? Dragons? The Bible has a lot to say about dragons, actually. If the earth is as young as the Bible says it is, 6,000 years ago, and if all the animals that have ever lived on this earth were created on one of those 7 days of creation, and Adam came on day six, then guess what Adam lived with? Dragons. So, some of those flying dinosaurs that we talk about, the pterosaurs and the pteranodons and the pterodactyls and some of those other frightening things, is it possible that what we're talking about in the creation of these includes the creation of flying lizards? Dragons. You know, Marco Polo in the 13th century traveled to China and he wrote a description of dragons. He said the people in China like to eat them. They're a delicacy. But he says they're so big and terrifying that most men can't stand before them. They run in terror. It's a fascinating account. You say, whoa, is that totally legendary? Or does Marco Polo know what he's talking about? I love that section of the Answers in Genesis Museum, if you've ever been there. It's that first hallway you go through, and they have all these recorded accounts in history of men fighting off dragons, like Sir George and the Dragon. There's an account listed there where the Roman army, in I think the 2nd or 3rd century, they're attacking a city, and a dragon comes out of the woods behind them and starts wreaking havoc among their troops, so they have to kill it using a ballista. They say, whew, that doesn't sound very legendary, does it? That almost sounds like a history account. And yet, no, we can't believe that. Dragons never lived at the same time that people did. Dinosaurs died off 65 million years ago. Or did they? Because if God's right, then dragons have lived on this world the same time people did. Do we see many of them now? No. There's a fun answer to this. Is there a reason we don't see all that many snakes around here in Illinois? What happened to them?
They died.
How'd they die?
They
Probably not. What do most people do when they see snakes? Kill it. You know, a monster as fearsome as something like that, especially if it's terrifying your little village, your answer would be, let's get all the men together and go kill this thing. They became a target because of how dangerous they were. And so why are there not that many? Well, most lizards don't reproduce all that fast. You know, nobody used the term reproducing like lizards. We say they're reproducing like rabbits or mice or something. You know, lizards don't reproduce exceptionally fast. And so it makes a lot of sense that over time, mankind has just like pushed these things to the brink of extinction if we haven't killed them all off already. Anyway, I'm kind of off on a tangent here, so let's keep moving. There's the statement of intent. God said, let the waters swarm, let birds fly across the expanse of the heavens. In verse 21, now we have the statement of him accomplishing it. And he pretty much says the same thing, except in terms of actually doing. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. There's an interesting change that goes on The day before, day three, when God created all the trees, he used the command. He said, let the earth sprout. And we talked about that a little bit, like God commanded, and the earth began just pushing up plants, and they're putting their roots down, they're growing up, and we said there's a little bit of a difference there. God didn't snap his fingers, so to speak, and all of a sudden there appeared plants. It seemed like there was this rapid process of growth based on the wording that's used. Well, here, he goes back to the original word of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, it says God created all of these creatures. And so we're back to it seeming like God does say when he gives the command and the water just is filled with these things. There's not a process of growth here as there was with the plants. They just appear. They become. And so God makes all of these different animals and he creates them according to their kind. Just as we talked about with the creation of plants, God establishes here this principle that things reproduce within a limit. We know it today's genetics. You know, we pass on our DNA to our children, and that's the reason they look like us. That's the reason they kind of act like us. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, they say. Or in my house, the expression was, well, I am my father's son. And it makes sense. Families share those traits because we're passing on those traits through our genetic heredity. Created kinds do that. We don't imagine that there was a single-celled organism that eventually, through all the generations, developed the multitudes of creatures that we see today. God created many different kinds of animals that then developed into the different kinds of animals we see today. So there was an original created kind of cat that through generations has speciated, it's differentiated into all the different types of cats that we have today. Lions, tips, dazzles, and whatever other cat you really love having around. How many do you have now, Alicia? 13. 13 cats. Dogs. There was an original created type of dog-like animal that has differentiated into what we see today as the different types and breeds of dogs. Now, one thing that we've talked about a little bit, but I want to reemphasize, is that every generation where things differentiate, so we have now a distinction between a bull mastiff and a schnauzer. What's happened is those different gene lines, those different heredity lines have separated. There has not been an insertion of new genetic information, by the way, which evolution requires the insertion of a great deal of new information. To go from a single cell to all the diversity that we see today requires an infusion of massive amounts of information. That doesn't happen. It's never been scientifically shown that information is ever inserted into a system without an intelligent insertion. But what does happen, information gets lost. So can you take a bull mastiff and breed two bull mastiffs and get to a schnauzer? You'll never do it. The information is gone from that line. We're pretty certain that all of our modern house dogs today are descended from some kind of wolf. But can you ever take two house dogs and get back to the wolf? You never will, because the information is gone. It's been lost. And that's one of the key differences between the biblical model of how we've gotten to where we are with all the animals and an evolutionary model. Because evolution wants to start with one single-celled simple organism that has had a bunch of genetic information inserted through mutations, and that now we have all of the different types of life, people, plants, animals, amoebas, and things like that. Biblically speaking, it can't happen that way because information is never generated. It's always lost. Kim and I have brown eyes. Interestingly, we have four children with blue eyes. How'd that happen? Because we're carrying a blue-eyed gene. Well, we know the blue-eyed gene is recessive. So you only have blue eyes if both of your traits for eye color are blue. Well, guess what? Our blue-eyed children are no longer carrying the genetic material for any other color of eye. All they've got is blue. So if they marry a blue-eyed person and start having children, guess what? It's going to be all blue eyes because the information's been lost. That is because God established this principle of creating things according to their kind. There are limits on how far the diversity can go. They don't cross over from one kind into another. Cats don't develop into dogs. Chimpanzees don't develop into turtles, or vice versa. Everything is limited within its kind. That's why we talk about the original creation orchard rather than the tree of life. Tree of life is that idea, one single-celled organism branched off into everything we see today. The creation orchard says there was a cat kind, and it developed a lot of diversity. And there was a dog kind, and it developed a lot of diversity. There's a people kind, and there's a lot of diversity. A lot of different kinds of colors and shapes of people, but they're still people. And you can't cross those boundaries between them. He created them according to their kind. We see that here with the birds and with the fish. We're going to see that again with animals and with people when God gets to them. Verse 22, we see another new thing in the creation account, and that is that God sets down a blessing upon these created things. God blessed them. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." God didn't do that with the plants. He created them to be able to reproduce. He created them to bear fruit and to cover the earth. But he pronounces this specific blessing on the animals. He's going to do it with these animals. He's going to do it on the next day with all the beasts of the earth that he creates. And he's also going to do it with people. So when we lament the number of mice running around the house, I get it. It's because they're creepy. We don't want them in the house. But guess what? They're just doing what God commanded them to do. They're multiplying. So there you go, Daniel. When all the rabbits are running around the yard, and you're like, "I thought I got rid of all these." Nope. They're doing what God told them to do. Animals reproduce. Now, it's a broken, fallen world. Sin has introduced problem into the world. Before the fall, there would not have been a problem of having so many animals that the earth couldn't produce enough food. I think the earth can produce way more food even now than we give it credit for. But that's one of the troubles we run into, is that in a local area, an animal population can explode and then it runs out of food and the animals start to die off. That's not a problem of the creation. That's a problem of sin being introduced. We broke this world. That's why those things happen. We rebelled against God's command and now there's death. But God's blessing still rests upon all of these created kinds. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas. And they do that. They reproduce and they just create more and more of themselves and it just keeps on going. And the world exhibits God's hand of blessing all around us. The fish, the birds, I'm doing it myself. We shouldn't say birds. Let's say the winged things, all of them, including the insects and the ones we don't like. Oh, it just dawned on me. The next day of creation is when he's going to create spiders. And I'm going to have to deal with that. Whew, okay. There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. We're 5 days into the created week. And the world now looks very much like the world we see around us. There's grass and trees growing on every part of the planet. There's animals now filling the waters and flying through the sky. Imagine being a bystander, and for the very first time ever, on that morning, hearing all the birds erupt into their song. Wouldn't that be amazing? Watching the fish jumping in the waters, watching those great sea creatures. I didn't even deal with that much, except we were talking about dragons. You know, he specifically mentions there, God created the great sea creatures. That word there specifically means the giant dragons. You ever see on the maps, here be dragons? And that gets kind of mocked as an old world thing, like, oh, they just didn't know what they're talking about. The ancient sailors knew what they were talking about. They ran into these things, and it scared the daylights out of them. Because if you're out in the middle of the water, and the only thing between you and death is this wooden boat, and you see this creature pop its head up out of the water and stare at you, and say, yeah, I could smash that to bits. It's not even trying. Whether it's a whale, which might be included in this, or whether it is some other great creature that we know have existed on this world in the past, like plesiosaurs, and all the other prehistoric dinosaurs. I know they're not technically dinosaurs when they live in the water. Dinosaurs were land creatures. But we'll call them that just for the sake of ease. They're the sea-dwelling ones. God made all of those things, and he filled the earth with wondrous, wondrous creatures. Blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply, finished off the day, and saw it's good. God was pleased with what he'd made. Here's what we can learn from birds and fish, from flying things, and all the stories of monsters that are throughout the world. It's what Job learned. We read it in our scripture reading. I'm going to read you another passage where Job contemplates these things and learns a lesson from them. It's from Job chapter 12, verses 7 to 14. He says, "Ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The birds know their place. The plants know God made them. We seem to be the only ones trying to defy that knowledge. Does not the ear test words, and the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, no one can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, no one can open it." One of the major lessons we learn from looking at the creation account is God is God and we are not. And that's a good thing. Human pride rages against it. We want to be our own God. We want to be the definer of our own destiny. But just as I told you last time, to go out and look at the stars and marvel at the God who made them, I want to tell you this week, next time you see a bird flitting about through the sky, or landing on your windowsill, or doing whatever it is the birds are doing, that's a lesson to us that God is God and I'm not, because his hand made all these things. You're probably not going to see too many fish. They're kind of deep down in the water right now. But when you see that bird, marvel at God's goodness. Colossians 1 tells us some more about this. Tells us that it's through the Son that God created all things. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By him all things that were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. Our Lord Jesus created the birds of the skies. He created the flying things. He created the great dragons. He created the plants. He created the mountains. He's created all that is. And then he became man, lived among us, and died in our place. We celebrate communion this morning. Let's meditate on that, that our great God has stepped into his own creation to save us, to fix what we broke, to undo what Adam did. We're going to remember that as we remember with these elements this morning, as we pass out the bread. little bits of cracker that remind us of what Jesus did. He said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." So when I eat that, I'm just remembering him. And yes, I'm kind of publicly declaring that I've put my faith in Christ as well. I've abandoned all hope to prove to God that I'm good enough to forgive. I just depend on grace. I'm abandoning all hope of earning my own salvation from sin because I can't do it. Jesus had to die for me. And I'm remembering Christ, his body, and his blood. He obeyed the Father in everything in his earthly life, and then he died on the cross. His blood was spilled out for my sin. So we're going to take just a few moments. I'm going to ask our men to come.